when we left off in the book of Philippians, I opened that message by saying that there were two primary and major events that intersected each other by God's providence to set the course for the history of all mankind. The first was the fall of Lucifer in heaven with his angels, and the second, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Both of those major events, both of those falls, shared the sin of pride. The common element at the heart of two rebellions, both to instigate those rebellions and then to maintain them in this world even unto this very day. The Apostle John called pride the sin of everyone who lives. He says we all suffer with pride. Proverbs 16:18 says that it is pride that precedes destruction in our life and a fall. It's pride that sets man at odds against God, because pride resists the very grace of God, which, by the way, requires no effort on our part at all. We are naturally born with pride, and we don't have to do anything to have it. We have to work to not be prideful. Standing in contrast and in direct opposition to pride is humility. The most difficult, as far as I'm concerned at least, of all virtues for man to experience and maintain. We can be humble at times, and we are indeed at times and in certain areas of our life very humble. In other places, we cannot maintain humility no matter what we do. And humility is the antidote for a life that can be filled with a grace and service to God instead of rebellion. And so it should come as no surprise that humility is the source of the destruction of pride in our life and the primary element at the source of our salvation. The virtue that exemplifies the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And the virtue intended in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, when it states, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The pivotal verse that is situated in chapter 2, specifically between verses 2 and 3, and then following in verses 6 through 8, and in my opinion, at least the most daunting verse in Scripture. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." I don't know of any verse that's more difficult for us to actually comprehend and to apprehend in our lives every day than that verse. Now let's go ahead back to Philippians, starting in verse 3. Although we went over those before, let's pick up in verse 3, read through verse 8 today. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, when I said that verse 5 was a pivotal verse, what I meant was that it relates back to the verses that were before it, and then it looks forward, or relates forward, to what comes after it. This mind of Christ is previously identified in verses 3 and 4 as being lowly or humble, and as putting the well-being of others ahead of one's own self. And then it is exemplified in verses 6 through 8 by the very life of Christ himself from the incarnation to Calvary. Now the language in verses 6 through 8 is some of the most unusual in Scripture. Generally speaking, when I prepare a message, I work overtime trying to make sure I present it in a way that everybody can understand. I wish I had that confidence here. So if I lose you any place in this process, feel free to come and corner me afterwards and call me to task for it, but I'll try to be as clear as I can. Hopefully I've accomplished that. It's unusual language. But Paul is building a picture of the incarnate Christ, the God-man. And he's doing so specifically to the church in Philippi and more broadly the churches in Macedonia, which are entirely immersed in Roman paganism, or had been at least, so much so that there wasn't even any real influence of Judaism in those areas. Most everything was Rome. Jesus, Paul says, is what he's saying to the church in Philippi and the churches in Macedonia, is not just different from the gods that they had known as they participated in the religions of Rome, but he is utterly other in every part and in every way than those, so much so that those indeed are non-existent fictions, and he is the reality. Paul begins in verse 6 by pointing out the eternality of Jesus. The very word being, he says, who being in the form of God, that word huparko, that word means to exist. If you just use it as it is, it simply means to have being. We say somebody has being, we say they exist. But the verb tense that's used for this means to continue as in the previous state. He continues to be, in other words, what he always was. That's what it means. The intention is to stress the unchangeable nature of Jesus. His character, his divine attributes remain the same. That in the incarnation, when Jesus took on flesh into this world, he did not alter the fact that he is at his core, in his character, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He exists in his being or his essence or at his core eternally and immutably forever. What Jesus was in all of eternity past, so to speak, saying past, present, and future for eternity seems anti-productive, but to say as he was in the past, so he was in the incarnation, so he is on into eternity. Very much unlike the multiple gods of Rome who were subject to change at will. You can never know the character or nature of a Roman god because they could decide they loved humans and wanted to protect them, and they could decide to abolish all humanity. They acted much like men, except with a whole lot more power, at least in the minds of men. The term that's used there, in the form of God, who being in the form of God, morphe, establishes that the outward evidence in the life that Jesus lived, how he lived his life, was the manifestation, the outward evidence of the inward truth that his nature indeed, his divine nature indeed, was unchanging. He lived perfectly because in his nature he remained perfect even in the incarnation. Hebrews 1:3 says that he was the express image of God, the express image of the person or essence of God. That word express image meaning the identical or exact image in every part. In other words, Jesus did not cease in any way to be unlike God in his character and in his nature. And because of these absolute truths, he could go on to say that he thought it not robbery to declare himself equal with God. What is robbery? Robbery is taking something that doesn't belong to you or claiming something that doesn't belong to you. Jesus said, I don't possess anything in my nature that I'm claiming to have that I don't have that doesn't belong to me. He's saying, listen, everything that I am is exactly who I am, who I've always been, and who I will continue to be. He was, in essence, equal in quantity and quality and dignity of nature. So when Jesus is accused by the Jews in John 5:18 of claiming equality with God, well, he was indeed equal. They accused him of blasphemy, but he was not blaspheming. He was telling the truth. And Jesus answered then to Philip's question in John 14:8, show us the Father, begins to make perfect sense. Let's go to John 14. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Gospel of John. 8 through 11. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say then, show us the Father? Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He said, listen, when you're seeing me, you're seeing the Father, because everything I'm doing is under the instruction and leading of the Father, and everything I'm doing is being done in the perfection of that essence, of my core, of my attributes that are absolute and perfect as they were in heaven and so are indeed even now. The works of the Son perfectly revealed the image of the Father inside of him. Go to John 5. You'll see me turning here often, but I love these verses in John 5. Listen to what he says. Right after, in verse 18, therefore Jesus had said in 17, my Father works hitherto and I work. He said, my Father and I are working together. And the Jews said the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, because he had healed a man who was sick on the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's how they understood that. And that's why they wanted to kill him. And it was true, he was equal with his Father. But listen to 19. Then verily, 19 and 20. Then verily Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also the Son does. Likewise, for the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And then in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In his essence, in his nature, Jesus did not and could not cease to be God ever. He is indeed God, and as we'll see, also very much man. It's because while verse 7, his nature could not change, he could and did at a point in time take on himself, it says, the form of a slave. That's the word doulos there, not just a servant, but a slave, one who must do as the Father or as the Master tells him to do, which Jesus did willfully and not by force. He took on himself the form of a slave, and it says was made in the likeness of men. That point when he was made in the likeness of men took place in a cattle stall in the city of Bethlehem when Christ was indeed born. Let's go to John chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 4 and then jump over to verses 14 through 18. 1 through 4 says this. This is John talking in these verses about the incarnation, all the ones we're going to read. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is our Creator. 14, and the Word, we're going to identify who the Word is that was with God and was God, and the Word that was the Creator, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And by the way, John was born 9 months before Jesus. But he says Jesus was pre-existed me. That's another reference to the incarnation. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace, for the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now listen to 18. No man has seen God at any time. That means God in his essence in heaven. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Jesus is the physical manifestation of the nature and essence of God, because He indeed is God. Now, the form of a slave, again, refers back to John 5:30, in saying that Jesus did only that which was the will of His Father. The objective reality of His absolute and perfect submission to the will of the Father. Not only was He perfectly submitted, but it was evidenced in the way He lived His life. Now the word likeness, hamoi oma, does not mean that He only appeared to be man, as some contend. There are groups out there, cult groups, that would say Jesus just looked like a man, but He wasn't really a man. He just had this likeness or image of a man. John 1:14 clearly states that He became flesh, without question. And Calvary would evidence that it was not for show only, that He truly suffered on Calvary. The intent with the word likeness was meant to say this, that while He was the exact image of God in His nature, He was only like man in every way but one. Hebrews 4:15. Let's read that. Hebrews. You can stay with me on these or just listen to me read. It's okay. It's 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are," listen, "yet without sin." If Jesus was born as men are born from earthly mothers and fathers, He would have been born with a sin nature, and He would have needed to be saved Himself right from birth. He would never have been able to save us. Had He failed to live utterly righteously throughout the 33 years of His life, He would have had sin He had to pay for that He committed before He could have died for us, which would never have happened. Another Savior would have come to save our Savior. So He says, "I'm like man in every way. I'm flesh and blood. I feel everything men feel, but I'm like you in one way. My Father is the Father in heaven. I was not only not born with a sin nature, but I have lived perfectly before my Father since the day of my birth." There was never a time when He did indeed sin. In order for Him to die for our sin, He had Himself to be sinless. Romans 8:3 makes this statement when it says this. 8:3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." In the likeness of sinful flesh, without the sin. And because of that, He was able to condemn sin in the flesh. In other words, He was able to die for our sin. It's the likeness of sinful flesh, not the express image of it. Now, I did not skip the part in verse 7 where it says that He made Himself of no reputation. I'm coming back to that now. Kenuo means to willfully empty oneself to become less than what you rightfully are. In other words, it's willfully making yourself less or choosing to live in a less or lesser way than you have the right to do so. Jesus emptied Himself of His full glory to take on flesh. Sometimes we say that the flesh was a cloak for His glory. He didn't walk around glowing. He didn't look on the earth like He looks in heaven, neither before nor after. He looked like a man. So, it says that He cloaked Himself or gave up those rights. When He did so, that means that putting on that flesh and not taking those divine attributes, because everyone here would admit that if we were to come face to face with God and try to do harm to Him, we cannot harm Him, right? We can do no harm to Him. We can't end His life. We can't really have anything over on Him whatsoever. A single tiny little thought would end us forever. But when Jesus came, he put all of that right away. The right to do all those things. And then he simply felt everything that flesh feels and did everything that flesh does or is required for flesh. He ate, he slept, he did everything. He needed to go to bed at night just like we do. He became exhausted at times. He had to go away and go to prayer for long periods of time to regenerate his body. But in all that, he never pulled out what we might call the God card in order to make life easier. He didn't suddenly go, boom, guess what? Now I'm not tired anymore. Wouldn't that be nice? You just say, okay, I'm exhausted. I haven't eaten in 40 days. I could just make myself, boom, I'm fine. In fact, angels came and ministered to him after his 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of Satan. He never pulled out the God card. When he sweat blood on Gethsemane, he did so because he would experience, really, physically experience everything that was sitting in front of him that was coming his way. He hadn't experienced it yet, but let me ask you a question. I won't ask for hands here, but how many of you have had surgery? And were you not anxious about that surgery until you actually had the surgery? In fact, while you're having the surgery is the only time you're not anxious about it, right? Because they've knocked you out. I can't wait to get the happy juice. Carol Jean always wants the doggy bag to take it home with her. They put that little shot in there. That's not what puts you to sleep, by the way. But they put that little shot in there, and that makes you feel really good. And then they give you another shot that knocks you out, but that's not the anesthesia either. That's done differently. But you don't feel anything. They could cut your head off while that's going on. But prior to that, aren't you anxious about that? So he knew what was coming to him. If you knew torture was coming your way, he knew that. And he didn't say, yeah, they're going to torture me, but I won't really feel anything because I'm just faking it. And I'm going to pull the God card out, and I'm not going to feel anything. Because I'd have done that. This is why I'm not your Savior. I'd have been on that cross looking down at everybody down here, and I'd have said, listen, I'm going to save you five down here. Everybody else, go to hell. And that'd have been the end of it. That's why I'm not him. Verse 8 says, and being found in fashion, schema, it means as a man in human condition. That's what the word means. Being found in human condition, not divine condition. This is how he was found. Because while his nature was indestructible and unchangeable, his body was fully flesh and blood. Fully flesh and blood. Flesh and blood that would reel from every blow of the lictor upon his back. Flesh and blood that would feel every hair plucked from his face, every thorn pressed into his skull, every nail driven into his wrist and feet. He would feel his strength ebb as he struggled to gain every single breath, humbling himself, it says, to become obedient unto death on Calvary. He gave up the divine right to not feel any of that, to not be susceptible to any of that. He also emptied himself of access to many of his divine prerogatives. He didn't exercise his omnipresence. While he was Christ, he wasn't everywhere at one time. He gave up his omnipotence. He didn't exercise his full authority in every aspect of life. He gave up his omniscience. He really, when he says, no one knows the day and the hour of my return, not even me, he wasn't kidding. As a human being on this earth, he gave up the right to know. As the doulos, or slave of God, he gave up the right to run his own life and to submit himself entirely to the will of his Father. Now this is the point of verses 6 through 8. Pivotal to verse 5. This is the point Paul is making. We are to have this mind that was in Christ Jesus. What's that mean then? Well, there's a principle in Scripture. It's not used a lot, but it's evident and it's there. That uses what we call the highest is used to subsume the less. What does that mean? Go to Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1 says this. We can read this over and not catch this if we're not careful. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Now, what does that mean? The point is this, that if the king's heart, that man who is the most powerful and sovereign man in all of the land, if his heart is in God's hand, the one that can say to his people, "Give me all your money," or "I'm not giving you any food," or "I'm going to take your life," or any manner of things, and no one can stand against him. If that man who sits on that throne on this earth, the most powerful man in your kingdom, is in the hands of God, that he's turned whithersoever God turns him, then everyone who is less than the king must also be in his hand. If God rules the king, he rules you. You see the difference there, or the distinction there? So if Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, God in the second person, the creator of everything that exists, can step out of eternity, out of glory and the riches of heaven, to come down to this planet in the form of a baby, to an ordinary family with an ordinary life, to live an obedient life as the slave of his Father in heaven, to submit himself willfully to torture and a grievous death while bearing the heinous sins of all of us upon his own self, to suffer the judgment due all of us, the most humiliation ever suffered by any man, because he alone was guilty of absolutely nothing. Then for us to be asked to be humble and lowly and to think of others before self, for us to be submissive and obedient, for us to have the mind of Christ, is not asking too much at all. If the greatest, for which there is no equal, of all that exists and beyond existence, is willing to step out of eternity, out of the beauty and riches of heaven, to take on this, and all the stuff that goes with this, to humble himself, is he asking too much of all of us? To humble ourselves? Are we greater than the greatest? If he will do so, by which, by the way, none of us would be here today if he hadn't have done it, there would be no salvation. Man would just have been on a cataclysmic course to utter destruction. It would have been no different than the flood, except maybe no one would have survived had he not humbled himself. Humbled himself to, you know, here's the God of all creation being held by his mother, being held by Mary. He can't feed himself. He can't change himself. He can't do anything for himself. He had to be dependent. He made himself dependent. He could have showed up one day, just walked out of the desert out of no place, full grown. I mean, John, not the apostle, but John the Baptist, went off into the Qumran villages out in the middle of the desert. Nobody knew who he was except the people that he grew up with out there and was trained with. And all of a sudden, he showed up one day saying, "Prepare you the way, the Lord's coming." Jesus could have just shown up out of no place, right? Done all those miracles, who's gonna contest with that? I mean, Nicodemus says, "Listen, nobody could do the works that you do except God was with them." They couldn't deny it. Even the ones who were trying to plot his death couldn't deny the things he was doing. He could have done that without becoming a child, right? But he didn't do that. There is a pride that rests in our hearts. It rests in all of our hearts. It rests in mine. every time I come to this verse in Philippians, it just starts a wrestling match inside of me. Because every time I'm out, especially when I'm driving a car, pride reigns. It forces me to have to think about everything I'm doing and everything I'm saying, and I see how far I fall short of the glory of God. But he has the right to say to us, does he not? That if I'll humble myself, then you must humble yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He comes lowly and humble, riding upon an ass, the fowl of a donkey. He didn't come in with on white horses. He comes back on white horses. He didn't come in on white horses. There weren't trumpets blaring. He didn't have his peeps back there and his PR machine running. And it was a great photo op. Humble. Carried his own cross, the cross beam. Laid his hands down. Laid his feet down. Submitted himself to every blow. Every act of torture. I'm going to go to where my brother read today. I always tell you I have all these favorite verses, but I actually do. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're just going to read from 18 to 25. And as I read through these, I think that we possibly all should consider reading these verses every morning, that when we get up, we read these verses perhaps, maybe for a while, maybe a few times a week, maybe every morning, but just commit to reading them until they start to take root in your mind so that you think about them. 18 through 25. Servants, that's us. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. It's thankworthy, at least, if we endure the tortures of others or the pressures of others for things we haven't done. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, he says, really, it's not a bad thing if somebody comes after you and buffets you for the things you actually do, and you take that well, that's not a bad thing, but that's not what's acceptable to God. It's when you suffer having done nothing to deserve the suffering. That's when it's acceptable to God. For even hereunto were you called. As our brother paused right there when he said that word, paused. Were you called? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Listen, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen? Pride is easy. Pride is natural. Pride is common to us all. We all suffer from it. We must work to be humble. That swims upstream from everything we want to do and everything we want to be. I suffer from it without any question whatsoever, and so do you. It's that sin that John says is common to everyone who takes breath, to everyone who lives. Amen? All right. Let's bow for prayer and get prepared for the final hymn.